Today's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 17, and it is on page 1137 in the Church Bibles. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
If this is your first time with us, you'll find inside your service sheets an outline of the talk. You may find that a help. And if you find it helpful to take notes, there are pens on the table, so please do that. And we have a question time at the end of the service, so if any thoughts or questions occur to you you want to ask in that time, please do jot them down. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful summary of Romans chapter 8 that we just sung. And we thank you for the passage we've just heard read. We pray for understanding of your word. And we pray for a deeper appreciation of what you've done and are doing and will do in our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you got on with the question in the discussion time. What is it that sets Christianity apart from the world religions? What is it? What is unique about Christianity? I wonder what you came up with. The person of Christ, well, certainly that's true, that he alone claims to be God the Son who has entered our world. The work of Christ, well, it's true that the cross alone provides a way for God to forgive us justly without turning a blind eye to our sin. The way of salvation, well, the gospel is unique in saying that it's not through things that we do, but rather through accepting what Christ has done for us that we're put right with God. All these are true. But do you know what it is which sets Christianity apart, apart from those things? Christian experience. Christian experience is unique because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not just about holding to a particular set of beliefs. It's not just about seeking to live your life in a certain way. The Christian life at heart is an experience in which God is at work in us by his Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer is what sets Christian experience apart as unique. Many people are disillusioned, aren't they, with creeds and with dogmas. And what matters to them is experience. And they go from one experience to the next in life, seeking the thrill and the next high. And you may be such a person. You know, if it's not bungee jumping, then it's big wave surfing or clubbing or extreme ironing or drugs or drink. Well, God offers us the ultimate experience. The experience of God, the Holy Spirit himself at work in us. And that's not saying that you can dispense with doctrine. Far from it. This experience only comes through believing certain things. But what it is saying is that there is much more to Christian experience than just signing up to a creed. There is this vital, dynamic experience of God at work in you. For those of us who are already Christian, do we appreciate how blessed we are through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? When a marriage gets into difficulty, a common reflection is, we started taking each other for granted. Do we perhaps take for granted all that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing and will be doing in our lives? At work, we may take a colleague for granted until we sit down with them and we find out what it actually is that they get up to during their week in the office. Well, do we realize all that the Holy Spirit is up to in our lives and the difference he's making? In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, there are 15 references to the Holy Spirit. That is as many as all the other references in Romans put together. This passage is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the privileges that we as believers enjoy through his work in our lives. So if I'm in danger of taking him for granted, this passage will open up my eyes. And if I'm someone who's chasing experience in life, there's no better place to be looking. This isn't exhaustive, but there are four aspects of the Spirit's work you'll see on the outline. Firstly, the Spirit has set us free. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that therefore sums up what the previous chapters have been saying about the gospel. That there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. We're no longer under God's wrath. We're no longer heading for the judgment of God eternally. In the words of Charles Wesley's hymn that we'll sing at the end of our time together, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. If I'm a Christian, I will often feel convicted of sin in my life day by day. But I'm not condemned by God for it, and there is a world of difference. You might think, well, isn't that just because of what Christ has done? No condemnation is the privilege of those who are in Christ. So what has the Spirit got to do with it? Well, have a look at verse 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How have we been set free? It says here, through the law of the Spirit of life. The UK road network is plagued by roadworks, and the typical British roadwork scene involves one guy digging a hole and four other guys standing around watching what's going on. And that is why there are more road cones in the UK than there are people. But notice how in our salvation all three members of the Godhead are at work, including the Spirit. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you were languishing in a jail in Thailand, say, thinking that you've been forgotten and you've been left to rot. And then one day you're set free and you discover that Gordon Brown, President Obama and the Queen personally have stepped in and intervened to secure your release. Imagine that such powerful people should be interested in the fate of little old me. But in our salvation, the most powerful trio in the universe, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, have intervened to secure our release. Isn't that astonishing? So God the Father, he's the prime mover there in verse 3. It says, for God, that is God the Father, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We've seen before that there was nothing wrong with the law of Moses, but there was plenty wrong with us, so the law couldn't save anyone. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How has he done it? Well, it says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So in Jesus, the Son of God shared our humanity and died for our sins as an offering for sin. In my place, condemned, he stood. Well, it seems as if the Father and the Son have got everything pretty much wrapped up. I mean, what's left for the Spirit to do? Verse 2 begins, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It is through the Spirit that we are actually set free. The term law in that verse, in verse 2, has the sense of a principle or a power. So that the power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power of sin and death. Remember, we were condemned under the rule of sin and death, but now we've been set free by a greater power, that of the Spirit of life. Things on this planet are subject to the law of gravity, aren't they? And it's because of this law of gravity that people and things stay on the ground. When you go to an airport, it's because of the law of gravity that you've got these huge airliners taxiing around on the tarmac. But when you get into one of those planes and you set off down the runway, at a certain speed, another law, that of aerodynamics, takes over and you're set free from the law of gravity. And you soar up through the sky into the world of sunshine, which is always up there beyond the clouds. As human beings, we are subject to the law of sin and death, like the law of gravity which binds us to this world. And there's nothing we can do to counter it. To be set free, we need to be in Christ. If you like, in the plane. Christ is like the plane in that illustration. But for that plane, with us sitting in it, for that plane to actually get airborne, we need the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Without that, we're left on the runway and we're going nowhere. You see, one of the roles of the Spirit is to apply the atoning work of Christ in our lives. So what happened in history past becomes present reality for us through the work of the Spirit. And if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit, what happened 2,000 years ago would remain as an event in history. People sometimes say, don't they, how can the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the first century, how could that possibly have any impact on my life now in the 21st century? Well, it's the Spirit. The Spirit provides the link. He provides the connections. In AD 34, the Romans constructed a three-tier aqueduct beginning in Nîmes in the south of France and running for 269 miles. In AD 33, the year before, the Romans executed someone called Jesus Christ. The Jesus events would have no more impact than that aqueduct on our lives today if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. Historically interesting, but no transforming power. But the Spirit, this is saying, has set us free from the law of sin and death by applying the work of Christ to our lives, the lives of all those who are in him. But notice that this liberation has a particular destination in view. Verse 4 continues, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So going back to the airport illustration, once that plane is in the air, it's not just circling around above the airport, it is heading for a destination. And when you look at the departure board, you see that the destination is new life. The purpose of this liberation is that we might live a new life. It says fulfilling the requirement of the law. That is to say, God's law revealed through Moses and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Paul's going to go on and unpack this in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, but he says there, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." That is the destination. A common misconception, and indeed an objection to the Christian message, is that surely if you know that you're no longer condemned by God anymore, you'll just live as you want. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Defying the law of gravity, the plane is now heading for a new destination, a life lived according to God's will. You might be thinking, well, how is that possible? I mean, if the law couldn't save us, weakened as it was by a sinful nature, how can we possibly even begin to keep it now? Well, because of this second aspect of the ministry of the Spirit, that the Spirit has transformed our mindset in verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Rather than "set their minds on," which is how the ESV that we use here translates it, a better translation, and this is what the NIV renders it, would be "have their minds set on." You see, this isn't actually telling us to do something. It's not telling us to set our minds on this or that. It's describing the mindset of two types of people. You've got those who live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, that is the non-Christian. And you've got those who live according to the Spirit, that is the Christian. And these two types of people are characterized by two contrasting mindsets. Let's just take the old flesh mindset first. So verse 5 says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on," or better, "have their minds set on," that is, are preoccupied by, "the things of the flesh." That's saying that the mindset, the thinking of the person who is not a Christian, is orientated to the sinful nature, to the self, to the things of this world. And by nature, that was true of all of us. The sinful human machine, since the fall, has been programmed to think of self. We naturally put our own interests first. We're preoccupied by the desires of our sinful nature. One outworking of this sinful mindset is that human beings have an innate hostility towards God and towards God's demands over us. So verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." In every person there is by nature a deep-seated hostility towards God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And by nature we resent his rule and we will not submit to it. We rebel against his claim over our lives. Like those citizens in the story in Luke 19, we hate him. And we say, we do not want this man to reign over us. That hostility towards God and towards his law, it is there in every person. And in some people, I guess, it's very plainly on the surface. And in others, you only need to scratch away a little bit of the veneer to see it underneath. Before I was married, I shared a house with some other guys, with some friends. One of them was, to all appearances, the nicest, kindest guy that you could ever meet. But on the one or two occasions when the subject of the gospel was raised, he became purple with rage. You didn't have to scratch too much of the paint off to lay bare the hostility underneath towards God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And although this rejection of God is a mindset that's hardwired into all of us by nature, we express this rejection of God in different ways. In 1941, in the city of Kovno in Lithuania, there was a German army photographer who witnessed a man beat to death 45 to 50 people, one by one, with a crowbar. And it took about 45 minutes. And there was quite a crowd of onlookers, including women and children, who stood watching and who clapped. And when he finished, they sang along as he played the national anthem on an accordion. In their different ways, all of the people who were present there were guilty of rejecting those victims. From the man with the crowbar, to the women and children who were clapping, to those who were just watching, to the man with the camera. And so our hostility towards God and towards his law, it is expressed in different ways, but the Bible says we are all guilty of it. And the consequences are serious. If you look at verse 8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible for a person who is not a Christian to please God. This hostility towards him and towards his law, it affects every part of their being. It's what theologians call total depravity. It's not saying we're totally evil, but it's saying that evil has affected every part of our being. So whatever we offer to God now, it has this poison in it. We cannot please him. And so verse 6 follows on. To set the mind, or to have the mind set on the flesh, is death. It results in spiritual death now and eternal death in the age to come. Now, what can a person do about this? Nothing. We are no more able to change this mindset in ourselves than we are able to perform brain surgery or heart surgery on ourselves. But what we cannot do, the Spirit has done for us. So end of verse 5 says, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, or better, have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. That's saying when we turn to Christ, the Spirit gives us this new mindset. Through the Spirit, some new software, if you like, is downloaded and is installed on the hard drive of the inner person. It's one of the miracles of the new birth, that all of a sudden you find that you want to please God, and you want to live for him, and you want to obey him. As Paul wrote in chapter 7, verse 22, he said, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Where's all this come from? It's from the Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 2 refers to this as the renewal of your mind. That is the work of the Spirit. And the result of it in verse 6 is to set the mind, or to have the mind set on the Spirit, is life and peace. Peace with God and peace in our hearts. Some people say, don't they, that there's little difference between the way that Christians live and the way that other people live who are not Christian but who have high moral standards. Looks pretty much the same. It's actually the difference between a plastic Christmas tree that's got some shiny baubles hanging on it, and an apple tree that's got fruit growing on the branches. It's that sort of difference, that the fruit tree is living, and there's life coming from within, and that is producing the fruit. The Christmas tree is lifeless. There's no inner transformation. It's just shiny things that are decorating the outside. I think this also exposes the limitations of trying to impose Christian laws on non-Christian society. May have some value in restraining evil, but you cannot change people within by imposing external laws on them. There has to be a new mindset from the Spirit before a person will submit to God and to his rule. Are you someone here today who longs to live a life which is more pleasing to God? Do you wish that your life was more Christ-like? Do you feel convicted when you disobey God? When you read God's word, do you approve of God's will? If you do, then take heart, because it is not natural. It is a sign that the Spirit has already given you this new mindset. And that is something to give thanks for. If you've been a Christian a while, it's easy to take for granted these sort of attitudes and just think that they're normal. They are not normal at all. They are abnormal. They are supernatural. They are evidence that the Spirit is at work. But this work of the Spirit, it's not just that of a sort of spiritual surgeon who's standing over a person performing a skilled operation on them. The verses that follow reveal that God's Spirit has actually come to live within us. Which brings us to our third point. The Spirit has taken up residence. If you look at verse 9, it goes on to say, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." All people fall into just two camps. There are those who are in the flesh, which is everyone by nature, belonging to this age. And there are those who are in the Spirit, that is those who trust in Christ, those who belong to the age to come. What's making all this noise at me? Sorry about the rattle here. Those are the two groups of people, anyway. If you're in the Spirit is in you, and that is true of all those who trust in Christ. See, you don't sort of become a Christian, and then at some later stage, you pray to receive the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you don't belong to Christ. But if you are in Christ, then Christ is in you. If you are in the Spirit is in you. And this new resident in our lives, he brings new power. So verse 10 says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." These physical bodies of ours are dying. They are destined for death and decay. And it may take a skiing accident, or it may take cancer, but sooner or later these bodies of ours die. But if Christ is in you, it says here that your inner person has been made alive by the indwelling Spirit. And the same indwelling Spirit who has renewed our inner person will one day bring life to our physical bodies as well. Verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In just a few weeks, it'll be Easter again. Easter Sunday, we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ in a few weeks' time, we don't just commemorate a historical event. We look forward to our own resurrection from the dead. The indwelling Spirit guarantees that. Pregnancy is a very odd thing, isn't it? I don't know how women do it. I really do not know how women do it. To have this seed of new life growing within you, getting bigger and bigger and moving around inside you, it would freak me out completely. But as Christians, we all have the Spirit of life within us. And his indwelling presence tells us that there's going to be not a birth, but there's going to be a resurrection to life in the age to come. And that's very exciting. That's even more exciting than a birth. But it also brings with it a new obligation. So it continues in verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If we are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us, we need to live accordingly. We can't just live the old way of life anymore. We have a debt, an obligation to live differently. So by the Spirit, it says, that is looking to him for strength, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. That's speaking about waging war on sin in our lives. We need to keep on battling, even though we know that the sins we put to death today are going to rise again tomorrow. And that's how it works, isn't it? That you put to death today envy, that doesn't mean that you've seen the back of envy for good now in your life and you can move on. That you put to death lust today, that doesn't mean that lust is destroyed in your life. In fact, when you wake up the next morning, you may find it saying, "Hi, it's me again. How are you doing? How about being a little easier on me today?" But by the Spirit, we need to keep on battling. And I guess it's the same if you've got a garden. Yeah, if you've got a garden, you don't give up weeding the garden just because a week later the weeds have returned. You stick at it. If you've got a lawn, you don't give up mowing the lawn just because a few days later the grass has grown back. You just need to do it again. But we do so knowing that this process isn't going to last forever. The end is in sight. The day of resurrection will come. It says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, You will live. That is, live in the age to come. Live eternally. But how can Christians be so sure that this will happen? Well, because finally, the Spirit gives us assurance. The passage ends in verse 14 onwards, saying, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." As Christians, we no longer relate to God as judge in abject fear. We relate to him as our heavenly Father. And we find ourselves naturally praying, don't we, using the language of Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We've got an inner conviction, a comforting assurance that we're not just forgiven by God, but we are actually children of God. We're part of the family. And it's not just that sort of powerful people have intervened to secure my release from a Thai jail. I've now been adopted into the family of my rescuer, that of God himself. Verse 15 says, "You've received the spirit of adoption as sons." So we've got this deep awareness, if we're Christian, we have this deep awareness of God as Father. We dare to call the Creator, the judge of all, Abba, Father. And we find it normal, don't we? We find it natural to do so, just as Jesus himself did. Where's this come from? It's from the Spirit who lives within us. It says here, it is by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that you're a child of God? It's not just because we read it in the Bible. We know it to be true in our hearts. It's not just what we read on the page. We know it to be true in our hearts, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been a Christian a while, it's easy, isn't it, to take this sort of thing for granted. We pray to God as Father, and we think nothing of it. But it is astounding. And it is unique to Christian experience, and it is a mark of the Spirit living within us, that we should call him Father. This year sees the anniversary publication of a book which first came out 30 years ago. It tells the story of an influential Muslim woman, a Pakistani woman, who became a Christian. And the title of the book is, "I Dared to Call Him Father." This intimate relationship with God, which the Christian enjoys, it is a remarkable privilege. And it is something of which the Spirit assures us. But for the full benefits of our adoption, we need to wait for the age to come. And that's how it ends in verse 17. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Why did verses 14 and 15 speak about us being adopted as God's sons? Why not as daughters? You know, are females excluded? Well, certainly not. Verses 16 and 17 switches to speak of us as children. It's just because in the ancient world, only sons inherited. And so all Christians, male and female, are sons in the sense that they are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, with Christ. And that we're heirs means the best is yet to come. Our inheritance, it is in the age to come. And so we don't have it all now, do we? Far from it. Life in this world, it's going to involve a lot of hardship and suffering, as it did with Christ. But we have the Spirit assuring us that one day we will be glorified with Christ. Well, in the Wharf every year, there's this motor show outdoors. I don't know if you've been to it, but as part of it, you have the Land Rover Ultimate Experience. And you queue up to be driven around this obstacle course by a specialist instructor, and it negotiates all sorts of climbs and slopes and hazards. And it's a way of showing off the all-round capabilities of the Land Rover. And it's very impressive. The publicity for it claims the adventure never stops. But of course, it does. It stops after about 5 minutes when you climb out of the vehicle, and it's experience over. You may be someone who's been trying to fill your life to date with all sorts of experiences and thrills, but they don't last. The adventure holiday, the skiing holiday, it soon leaves you back at the desk in the office. The effect of the drink and the drugs, it soon wears off. But through the Spirit of God, we're offered this genuine, deep, lasting experience of relationship with God himself. And you will not find anything like it anywhere else but through Christ. If that experience is already ours today, that is something to give thanks to God for. It is completely absurd to divide Christians, as some people do, to divide Christians into those who are into the Bible and those who are into the Spirit. All Christians are into this ministry of the Spirit, because you can't be a Christian without it. It is a unique experience which unites all God's people. In the past, the Spirit has set us free and he's given us a new mindset. In the present, the Spirit dwells within us and he assures us that we're part of God's family. And for the future, the Spirit assures us that the best is yet to come, the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Well, let's pause to pray. We'll have a few moments of quiet for reflection and prayer in our own minds and hearts. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing "What Grace Is Mine."